This morning we are in Acts 26, verse 28 through 32. And the title of today's sermon is Paul, the Heart of an Evangelist. And what I desire to see happen this morning is to protect our hearts and our minds from hearing what Paul did and hearing what happened to Paul and have us say, that happened to him because he's the great Apostle Paul. That happened to him because he lived in a different age or a different time. But what I pray instead would happen is that we would see his great and godly example and pray that God would work these things in us for the honor of his name. For the banner that needs to be over this sermon this morning is Paul's words to Timothy, all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Because if we don't link that with what happens in Paul's life, we'll misunderstand why he suffers the way he suffers, why he does what he does, how he speaks the way he speaks, and how he lives the way he lives. One of Paul's greatest desires was to live a godly life so that God would be honored in all that he said and all that he did, and that cost him dearly. It cost him dearly while he lived, and it cost him dearly as they chopped off his head. So let's look at Acts 26, 28 through 32. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. First, I want to point out that we need to see that the Lord's hand is guiding the decisions being made here by these pagan people to send Paul to Caesar. If Agrippa had said that he's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, why wouldn't they set him free? Why wouldn't they spare Caesar from troubling him and just set him free? And yet God had told Paul that he wanted him to preach in Rome, to stand before the leaders in Rome and preach the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And therefore, even in these pagan men's folly, they send him to Caesar, even though there's no reason for it. If we remember some time back in Acts, he said, I don't want to send him to Caesar without a reason. So what is the reason that they eventually say that they send him? Because here they're confessing he's done nothing wrong that deserves death or imprisonment. And secondly, the main point I want us to look at this morning is Paul's heart. I want us to understand that our flesh always desires something different than what God wants for our life. And as Paul stands before these men in chains, he doesn't plead for his freedom. He doesn't plead that he's arrested in injustice. He seizes this opportunity to preach Christ and the gospel of grace. He seizes this opportunity to even pray to God that they would be saved, that they would become like him, except for his chains. Agrippa understood that Paul was persuading him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's the question we read this morning in our responsive reading. Why are we called a Christian? If you are called a Christian this morning because you choose to be called a Christian rather than a Muslim, rather than a Buddhist, rather than a Hindu, that's not what a Christian is. If you choose to call yourself a Christian this morning because you don't want to go to hell, that's not what a Christian is. What a Christian is someone who sees their desperate need for God, their desperate need for His love and His forgiveness so that they may be right with Him because they desire Him more than anything else in this world. And that we see that the Lord Jesus accomplished our salvation through His life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. We must remember that if someone calls themselves a Christian and has not faith, and has not a love for the Lord, and has not a trust in Jesus Christ, then they're not a Christian. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to the church. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, there's a public profession that comes with our Christianity if it's real. There is a belief inside of us by faith that we trust and we lean on who Christ is and what God accomplished in him and through him. For with the heart one believes, Paul says, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we can conclude from that that everyone who does not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. So what I want us to look at this morning and spend our time pondering what Paul says in verse 29. Paul in verse 29 said, whether short or long, meaning whether I have a short time to talk to you or a long time to talk to you. Because remember, Agrippa said, in the short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And so Paul's saying, in this short time, I would, and if you would give me longer, I would. I would to God, meaning it's not just Paul's desire, but Paul understands it takes a great work of God for them to become Christians. Paul cannot make them Christians merely by making a good argument, or even by merely proclaiming the gospel perfectly, without flaw. Because the truth of God must be accompanied with the Spirit of God to see a dead sinner raised from the dead. So yes, we must study. Yes, we must know what the gospel is. Yes, we must proclaim the truth with all the ability that God has given us. But if we don't have a desire like Paul, would to God that you would be saved. Meaning that our heart is desiring, as we speak the truth, that God would accompany that truth with power, with conviction, with the gift of repentance, with the gift of faith. That God's grace, meaning His favor towards that person, would be upon them. And again, we must remember, grace is not a thing. Grace is not a power. Grace is not a substance. Grace is God's action towards sinners. In other words, God's favor, because of Christ, because of His life, because of His death, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension, because of all that He is and all that He does, God shows favor towards those that Christ died for. God cannot show favor towards sinners without becoming unrighteous unless God is supplied for their unrighteousness. When God shows favor towards the sinner, it's because Christ Jesus has lived for them, and Christ Jesus has died for them. Without faith in Christ, God shows no favor towards that sinner. God is gracious to us because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, meaning Agrippa's making a statement, in the hearing of all the other people, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul echoes back, yes, you and you and you and you and you. Paul is standing before powerful men, and I'm assured that because he's a prisoner, he's also standing before guards that are guarding him. And he would wish that all of them would become Christians. Who are those people that he's wishing would become Christians except his enemies? They have arrested him. They have kept him in prison unjustly for over 2 years. They have mistreated him. They have given a public account that he's a sinner, that he's a wicked man, although he's done nothing wrong. And yet he wishes and he desires and he prays to God that they would become Christians. That's the first point we need to understand. Do we desire that those people in our life that mistreat us, that may even hate us, that are may even be our enemies, do we desire that they would become Christians? And the evidence of that, do we live godly lives before them, or do we just repay evil for evil? See, the Bible says that true love is seen is that we don't repay evil for evil. We don't act as those who hate us back at them. Instead, we live godly lives before them, and we speak truth before them. And then he says, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Paul doesn't have this construed understanding of his salvation that Paul's way up here. And if these pagan Gentiles get saved, they'd be way down here. He understands at the moment of their conversion, they would be just like him. That they would become their brothers in faith, brothers in Christ. Think about that. He's being afflicted and mistreated, and he prays to God that they would become his brothers, that they would become his family. Because that's what happens upon conversion, that all the believers all over the world, they become our family, they become our brothers and sisters with our elder brother Christ. So we need to understand that his graciousness and his love towards them does not stop there, but he even says, except for these chains. In other words, he doesn't say, you treated me wickedly, now I want to treat you wickedly. Instead, he says, I want you to be saved, and I want you to be freed from these chains. If I must be chained so that you can be saved, I wish that you would never be chained as I am chained. And yet, Paul is chained for the gospel. Think about that. If Paul was being accused of murder, I think Paul would stand up and say, give a defense saying, I never murdered. I didn't do this crime. And that would be right. And that would be okay. But Paul's arrested for being a Christian. Paul's arrested for preaching the truth. Paul's arrested for being God's ambassador. And he willingly bears those chains. He willingly stays in prison, and he uses that time to write many of the letters we have in the New Testament, but he only can do that if he does it joyfully. In other words, when Paul says to Timothy, all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, he then doesn't say, then throw off that persecution and fight against it. In other words, Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you know the life that I've lived. You know how much I've suffered for the sake of Christ. And the reason why I suffer is because I desire to live a godly life. Isn't that why Christ suffered? That he lived the most godly life that was ever lived? That he spoke the truth in a way that no other man has ever spoken that kind of truth? And that's the only reason why Christ suffered. Beloved, if we desire to be Christians, we must also desire to live a godly life, because that's what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian this morning in name only, I pray that God would lead you in repentance this morning, and he would grant you a desire to live a godly life so that your King would be exalted, that his word would be exalted in you and through you. Paul wants them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants them to be free. Paul is seizing this opportunity to preach Christ Jesus and the gospel of grace, and to show them with no animosity about him being their prisoner. Paul is not arguing for his release, but he's arguing for their souls. This is how Paul lived his whole life since the day the Lord saved him. Think about that. Sometimes we conjure up this excuse in our mind. Oh, when I become a more mature Christian, then I'll speak for him. Oh, when I become a more mature Christian, then I'll live for him. And yet time and time again in Scripture, we see people being saved and immediately being used by the Lord. Why? Because at the moment they're set free, they desire that their King would be known among the people that they live. But we also must not miss the beauty of God's redeeming grace, that as Paul walks by faith, as Paul walks in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's obeying the law of God as he preaches the gospel of God. Right? I want to paraphrase it. Meaning, he is loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and he's loving his neighbor as himself. Meaning, that as Jesus says that on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend, as Paul enjoys God, as Paul loves God, as Paul is reveling in the fact that God Almighty has saved his soul, he wants the world to know about that God, but he wants them to know about that God in a way that they would become Christians and be saved. Do you see the difference? Paul, before he was saved, lived for the exaltation of one person, himself. He claimed to do it in the name of God. He claimed to do it for the glory of God. But the only person Paul wanted to see at the top was himself. Now that God's grace had been poured out on him, the only person he wants to see at the top of glory is Jesus Christ. Paul so loves God that he loves people by bringing them God. Isn't that the definition of love? If God saving us is the joy of our soul, then the only way that we can define love for lost people around us is by bringing them that great God that has saved us. See, the world says, I want to define love by you doing what I want. And God says, no, we must give them what they need. And what the world needs is Christ. What the church needs is Christ. Even as believers, we need to encourage one another to see Christ as He's meant to be seen. Because our own sin, because of the weight of the world, because of our own flesh, because of all the trials and sickness and struggles we go through, our eyes can be distracted and taken off of Christ. And so even as believers, we need to encourage one another with the beauty and glory of Christ. But the only problem is, we can only do that if He's truly our joy. Because we do talk about everything else that's our joy, don't we? We talk about sports, we talk about our work, we talk about all these other things. But we often forget to talk about what supposedly is our greatest joy. And that joy is Christ. It's not wrong to talk about sports or your job or other things that we enjoy. God gives us those things to enjoy. But as Augustine said, we must enjoy them for Christ's sake. We must enjoy our hobbies for Christ's sake. We must enjoy our leisure for Christ's sake. We must enjoy all that we enjoy for Christ's sake, or we must let it go. Paul was willing to lose everything and to suffer greatly so that both Jew and Gentile could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. I want to read two different sections from 2 Corinthians. And I want us to focus in our mind that after every statement of suffering, that what's driving that is first and foremost Paul's desire to see Christ glorified and exalted and praised and worshipped. But what's driving his actions is that he desires to live a godly life. So listen, I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen. And by God's grace, as you hear suffering, hear Paul say, I desire to live a godly life. Because that's the consequences that causes him to suffer. Listen to what he says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, in hardship, in calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truth, speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one because I desired to live a godly life. Three times I was beaten with rods because I desired to live a godly life. Once I was stoned because I desired to live a godly life. Three times I was shipwrecked because I desired to live a godly life. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposures, all because I desire to live a godly life. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And in another place, Paul said, in all these sufferings, they are light and momentary. Light and momentary. Light meaning they can't even compare to the weight of glory that he has seen and experienced, and momentary because he has an eternal life with God. See, when we live with the perspective that our life in God is the most important thing, we can go through things like this and even be sorrowful and yet always be rejoicing. See, many times, all of us in our flesh go through trials and we would rather murmur and complain rather than rejoice. And the reason why we murmur and complain is because at that moment, this life is more important to us than life with God. And we think that God owes us a comfortable life in the here and now when he's never promised it. God has promised us glory and splendor and comfort and joy and health and free from sin and death and destruction and glory. Because at that moment we will be with him and we will be like him. But here, he has promised us a road of trials and suffering for his namesake. And when we walk those roads of trials and suffering for his namesake, surprisingly enough, we're filled with joy and strength and hope and purpose. But when we murmur and complain, we're filled with despair and hopelessness and depression and overwhelming sorrow. Because our eyes are taken off the King and they're on our flesh and they're on the temporary and they're on this world. Because in this world we see other people who aren't suffering, who aren't poor, who aren't struggling, who aren't sick. And we say, God, why do the wicked prosper? Just like Job, just like Jeremiah, just like every other Christian. See, we're not different. We're just like them. And yet as God works in us and through us, we can stand as Job stood in the midst of his three friends who should have been there to encourage him, who should have been there to point his eyes to Christ. Instead, they were there chucking stones and pointing out what they thought was the best thing to do. And yet he becomes the witnesser of grace in the midst of his suffering and says to them, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know with these eyes I will see my King. And what he meant with, even if this illness takes my life, I still win. Because God is mine and I am his. And that's forever. See, beloved, God gives us opportunities in the trials. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to be disciplined. But first and foremost, opportunities to exalt the King in a situation that the world would never want to exalt God. What do trials do? They separate the goats from the sheep. They separate those false professors of Christ, those false brothers that Paul talks about, because a false brother would never glorify God in trials, never would see that that trial is actually for his good. See, Romans 8:28, that everything is for our good, has to actually mean everything. And yet you and I every day try to define, oh, everything means the good stuff, but not the bad stuff. God, take away the bad stuff. But even the bad stuff, in quotes, is really good stuff when it comes from the hand of God. It may come through a secondary cause. It may come from someone who hates you with a passion. It may come from someone who wants to see you dead, to see you killed, to see you destroyed, to see you stripped of all your honor, all your money, all your fame. And yet God means it for your good. as an opportunity to preach Christ and the glorious gospel of grace. Will we trust Him? Will we say in every circumstance, I desire to live a godly life? Lord, work it in me, work it through me for your praise and for your glory. Because, beloved, there is no godly life to be lived by us if we're not clinging and trusting and crying out for God to work in us that which is pleasing for Him. No godly life ever came about by our own strength. It comes about as God works in us and through us for His own praise and for His own glory. Think about it. What would it look like if Paul was frustrated with God? Paul was frustrated with the work of the Spirit. Paul was frustrated with all this life of suffering. What would his words be to Agrippa? Just get me out of here so I can go off and do what I want to do. Isn't that what happened with Peter? Peter is so emotionally distraught because he's betrayed the Lord that he says, let's go fishing. See, going fishing is not a sin. But it was a sin for Peter because Peter had been told by God, you're no longer to be a fisher of fish. I have called you to be a fisher of men. So when Peter goes back to become a fisher of fish, he's walking away from the calling of God. It's not just a day gone fishing. It was Peter walking away saying, I've sinned so much. I've betrayed my king. I can't be used of God. And what does Christ do? He graciously meets him there on the shore and asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? God does that to us every single day. When we drift and start to walk away from our calling because we think that we've failed so terribly. Beloved, it's not up to us to succeed in our flesh. The reason why we fail is because we're trying to be Christians in the flesh. And God cannot let us succeed in the flesh because He would be loving our flesh rather than loving Himself and truly loving us. When we fail, it's because God's training us to walk in righteousness. When we fail, it's because God loves us too much to succeed in fleshly ways. And He only wants us to succeed by walking in the power of the Spirit. Paul's life was a testimony to his love for God and also to his love for his fellow man. If you don't link those together, then we don't love God. Because God says the first and the second commandment, which is like it. See, it's too easy for us to say, well, I love God, but I really don't love these people. Then we really don't love God. Because God says, you show how you love me by loving my people. Think about that. If we want to enjoy God, we must bring God to others, or we're not really enjoying God. Paul's life was a living testimony. How he lived, how he spoke, which showed his love for God, which showed his love for his fellow man, regardless of the cost. Regardless. Because he understood what it would cost him. He understood what it cost his Savior, and he clearly understood what he was saying to Timothy when he said, all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. He wasn't saying, well, Timothy, I think the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is really cool. Why don't you run after that? We'll have a different line of Christianity in your church, and you can do that. Have you seen anybody ever persecute somebody that wants to fill their pockets full of gold? Never. That's why health, wealth, and prosperity churches are full. Because fleshly people like to hear fleshly messages. Beloved, I'd never do that to you. And if I ever do that to you, I pray that you would remove me from this pulpit. God Almighty is honored when His people willingly suffer in this life so that others can be set free. Whether it's being set free from a sin that's plaguing a believer, or whether it's an unbeliever who needs to be set free from themselves. Paul lived a life which defined the freedom that a Christian has to walk in. Think about that. His freedom as a Christian cost him his freedom as a citizen in this world. But that didn't stop him, not for a second. Now I want to look at two other passages that show Paul's love for God and Paul's love for both Jew and Gentile. Turn to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. If you have an ESV Bible, the little subheading over this section is Israel's unbelief. And yet even in the midst of Israel's unbelief, Paul is pursuing the glory of God among his physical relatives. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, those that want to pursue righteousness by the law, they trip over Christ to their peril, to their destruction. They're pursuing a self-righteousness, an exaltation of self by what they do, rather than by believing in Christ, believing in the gospel promises. Paul continues in verse 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul didn't think that all his Jewish relatives were saved by merely being Jews. He says he prays to God, he desires that they would be saved. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So he understands they're rebels. They're traitors. They're enemies of God. And yet he prays and he desires them to be saved. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul not only desires his fellow countrymen to be saved, but he proves it by constantly preaching the gospel of grace to them and praying for them. But also would not allow them to think that they were saved by merely being born a Jew. So many Christians today say, oh, it's offensive to witness to Jews. It's offensive to say that they must be saved because they're already God's people because they're Jews. Paul didn't speak that way. Jesus didn't speak that way. So Paul didn't want them to have a comfort in saying, my earthly father Abraham is why I'm right with God. He wanted them to say, I am right with God because I'm in Christ by faith. And not only that, he would not allow them to think that they were saved by their keeping of the law. The Jews stood in awe of those who proclaimed that they were righteous by the law. And Paul says they're not. They're not. They failed in being righteous because they failed to keep the law of God and they failed to bear the curses that are due to their sins. So not only did he preach to the Jews, not only did he warn the Jews, not only did he call the Jews to repentance, but he also preached to the Gentiles. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Paul was not content with merely seeing his fellow countrymen be saved, but he also desired the Gentiles to be saved. And we know that the gift of grace, because the Jews naturally hated the Gentiles. The Jews naturally said the Gentiles were filthy because they thought naturally they were holy and right just because of who their great-grandpappy was. But Paul, just like he desires the Jews to be saved, he desires the Gentiles to be saved, but even more so, he desires Jews and Gentiles to grow in their faith, to grow in their knowledge of God. See, this is where discipleship comes in. This is where loving care amongst the believers comes in. It's not enough for us to say to someone, repent and believe in Jesus and walk away. Because if that person believes in Jesus, you've just become their spiritual fathers. And how will you care for that child of the faith? How will you help them walk with God? And this is what Paul does with Titus. And this is how Paul instructs Titus to do it for others. Look at Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. So Paul confesses, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I do those things not for my exaltation, not for my good, not for my advancement in the Christian faith, but for the sake of God's elect. Think about that. Whatever your gifts are, whatever God has blessed you with, He gave you those gifts for the sake of God's elect. He didn't give you gifts so that you can revel in yourself. He didn't give you gifts so you can boast in yourself. He gave you gifts that you can use them for His glory, that you can be His servant, that you can be His ambassadors for the sake of God's elect. And when we speak the truth, and when we pray that God's Spirit would take that truth and cause those who are born again to grow, who those who are not born again to be born again, so that they can have a godliness which accords with the truth that they believe, and that it produces in them a hope of eternal life. Paul continues, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifest in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior. The prophets preached, the apostles preached, pastors and evangelists and missionaries now preach. And the goal of that preaching is the same as it was with the prophets, the same as it was with the apostles, that men and women and boys and girls can be saved from their sins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Paul cared about the local church, because the local church is the place of safety for believers. When believers come to be members of a local church, they're bound to that local church in such a way, in commitment to that church, but also under the banner and under the safety of that church. Why? Why did Paul want Titus to do something, to put in order what remained in the local church? He says, and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, which is another name for the pastor or elder, he doesn't change who he's talking about. The elders in verse 5 are the same overseers in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Teach positive doctrine and rebuke those who try to teach false doctrine. That's a calling of an elder. For there are many, why would that be important? For there are, Paul says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. See, Paul not only desired people to be saved, but he desired those who were saved to be protected and kept in a local church, to be taught the truth and to be corrected in error so that they could walk in a way that is pleasing to God. So now comes the application. How does Paul's life, how does Paul's doctrine, how does Paul's testimony change the way that we live? Why does Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say to the church, follow me as I follow Christ? Why does he say that? Because by God's grace, he's walking in a way that's pleasing to God, but he's walking in a way that's pleasing to God, not in Paul's strength, not in Paul's wisdom, but in the strength and wisdom that Christ has provided and given to him. He does not say, follow me. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Meaning, if at a point in his life he's sinning, which the Apostle Paul did do, right? We don't want to erect the picture of the Apostle Paul as this sinless man, because there isn't such a thing except the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Meaning, if I'm sinning, don't follow me. But please love me and correct me and turn me from my error to the truth. So if this is our heart's desire, our desire to live godly lives, first and foremost for the glory of God, and secondly, for the good of others. If that's our desire, then that desire will produce in us a desire to see sinners saved by God in Christ, both those in our nation and those in other nations, both whites and blacks, rich and poor, young and old, etc., etc. To see the faith of God's people grow in the knowledge of truth, and to see believers protected in the local church. If we are truly desiring to live godly lives, all three of those things will be seen in our life. The preaching of the truth for sinners to be saved, the preaching of the truth to see saints protected and guided as they walk by faith in Christ, and to see those people who are saved gathered in a local church. We live in an age where people are being taught time and time again, you can be a Christian at home, by yourself, you can worship God in the woods, you don't need the local church, the local church is outdated, you don't need it, you don't have to have it, you can walk with God all by yourself. And that teaching is nowhere in Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that the moment we are saved, we are part of one body, one universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God in His infinite wisdom uses that same language for every local church. When Paul says the hand can't say to the foot, the eye can't say to the leg, he says that in the context of the local church, meaning that by God's grace, every local church is equipped with everything that she needs by God's grace. And every local church is part of the universal church of God, where Christ is the only head, where Christ is the only Lord, where Christ's word and rule guides us and directs us. When a church takes over that rule, when that church claims to be a rule in itself, when those on earth claim to be the vicar of Christ, when those claim to be the Holy Father on earth, they cease to be a true church. Because they cease to have the truth of God being lived out, because they don't desire to live a godly life, because they don't desire to see God glorified, and they don't desire people to be saved, and they don't desire to people kept in the local church. For us to desire to live a godly life, all that we do, even when we're using the gifts that God has given us, they must be used in submission to our great God and King. I cannot be a pastor and be the head of the church. I can only be a faithful pastor when I'm a sheep with you under the lordship of Jesus Christ, using my gift for your sake, not for my exaltation, but for your exaltation in Christ. Every gift that God gives us is for each other. Every gift that God grants us is so that we can be used by Him in the local church, and so that we can be His ambassadors in the world, as God pleads through us, as He makes His appeal through us, that they may be reconciled to God. If that's not a calling worth dedicating our lives to, I don't know what is. We all can have different jobs in this world. Our jobs that God graciously gives us to provide for our families can be different and varied, but our calling as believers is the exact same. Every single one of us, that in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our places of leisure, in our neighborhoods, in all that we do, that we would desire to live godly lives so that the church would be uncovered and sinners would be saved. And in all circumstances, that God would be glorified. That's the Apostle Paul's life. Why do you think God Almighty takes up the majority of the book of Acts with the historical account of Paul's life, and the majority of the New Testament is Paul's writings? Because he made so much of himself? Certainly not. God grants Paul a place of supremacy in the New Testament because Paul lives for one goal, that God Almighty would be glorified and the church would be in him and in no other. That their affection would be for her king. That her devotion would be for her king. That her labors would be for her king. That her passions would be for her king. And when those things are true and right, her love would be for one another and for those lost in the world. Paul does not have a place of supremacy in Scripture because it's all about him. It disgusts me when modern theologians make Paul the center of all their arguments for what they say, what the New Testament says. Paul is merely a humble servant who willingly desired to live a godly life, knowing that it would cost him everything. Because God told him at the beginning of his walk of faith, "You are my servant, and I will use you for the Jews. I will use you for the Gentiles, and they will take your life." He had no expectations of grandeur as a Christian. He had no expectations of a long life as a Christian. He understood that God's life that he had been prepared for him was a gift. And that gift could be a moment or it could be an eternity. But it was God's declaration, whether we live a day or whether we live 100 years. But the beauty of our life with God, that it doesn't stop the day that our body dies, because we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say that dying is gain. If Paul believed that this life was all that he had, he would have protected it. He would have guided it. He never would have said anything that would have brought him into jeopardy. He would have worshiped God in private, like it's being taught today. But that's not how the Apostle Paul lived. In the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the heartbeat of an evangelist. A heartbeat of someone who cared deeply for the glory of God, but also who cared deeply for those people who God put in his life. Paul scoured the ends of the earth that he might preach Christ to those who haven't heard. May we see his life not as something that's unattainable. Not so that we look at him and say, "Yeah, but that's the great Apostle Paul. I could never do that." But instead, see his life as an instrument of grace in the hand of our King, who can do what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants. And may we cry out, "God, use me. Use me the way you used Paul. Use me for your glory and for your praise. Use me for the good of my brothers and sisters. Use me for the good of those around me who are lost and dead in their sins and who are about to perish when they die. Use me for your glory and for your praise." And I guarantee you, when we pray that way, the joy that we will experience will supersede any joy you can have in the temporary. Because God promises it to be so. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may you cause our lives to be instruments of grace in your hand. May they be lives lived by faith as we trust you, as we lean on you. As we cry out for you to work in us and through us, so that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. And when that's not true, and when we walk in the way of the flesh, that we would be quick to repent publicly and privately, so that people would understand that the life that we live by the Spirit is the life that you desire, and the life that we still wrestle with this flesh is a life that needs to die. It's a life that's growing old and passing away. Father, help us to show the world that sin is ugly and righteousness is beautiful. Help us to be a witness not only to those who are lost and dying in their sin, but a witness to our brothers and sisters. To encourage them to press on through hard times, through trials and tribulation, through sickness and suffering. What a great and glorious calling You've placed on our lives, Lord. To be Your faithful sheep who walk and understand that we are kept in Your hand, that we are the sheep of Your pasture, that You keep us and guide us in such a way that You prepare for us a meal. You spread a table before our enemies so that we can dine with You and on You each and every day, regardless of where we are. Father, help us to have a great and high and a lofty understanding of the local church. Help us to understand that the local church is not our design, but it's Your gift to us. That it is Your design for Your people to be guided and protected, to be trained in righteousness and rebuked in their sin. Oh Lord, You are so good to us. You've been so kind to us. We have been so wayward. We drift far too often. We lust after the world and the flesh far more than we hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. Oh God, change that in our life. Cause us to be pleasing in Your sight every day, all the time. Father, lead us in the way of righteousness. Lead us in the way of love for You and our fellow man. May that be our joy. May that be our hope and our strength, to be Your servants, to be Your slaves, to be Your instruments of grace and mercy in Your hand. What a great privilege it is to be a servant of the King. May we use it wisely. May we hunger for it. May we truly desire to live godly lives in everywhere You take us, for Your name's sake and for the good of the faith of God's elect. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name, the only name under heaven and earth by which our prayers can be heard, by which men can be saved, and by which we can have hope, a hope that is eternal. And all God's people said, Amen.